Amen. So some of you perhaps saw the handouts we were giving out when you entered. I'm actually going to ask Brandon and Liza if you could have a few ready so that if anybody raises their hand and says you don't have that handout with the millennial reign, I want you to have that readily handy in case you're thinking, okay, he just said the word amillennial, and I don't remember what he said that was. I want you to be able to reference that. It's going to make it easier to follow my sermon. This is going to be a little bit more of a teaching sermon than what I typically would like to do, because I often think that a particular passage, what it's saying, what God is saying in that passage, is more accessible to us. And my job is to, as powerfully as I can, present to you to follow what it's saying, to hear what God wants us to do in this particular moment with that. But given the contentious nature of this particular passage over the centuries, I did want to make sure to do a little bit more work, making sure we all agree on what it says. Almost 20 years ago, I had an interesting conversation on a beach in Brazil. I was talking with someone about human nature. And my discussion partner insisted that humans are basically good, but are just raised up in fundamentally broken societies, messed up world with messed up people. And this person claimed that if children were brought up in a positive environment with good role models, with a positive discipline instead of frustration, anger, kindness instead of anger, confidence and certainty instead of ineptitude, a child would grow up to be morally upstanding in such society. And I argued that this minimized our particular nature, our obvious nature, and that while children demonstrate lots of innocence in life, they also are rebellious at times. They show a willingness to ignore what is said. And I argue that no matter how good the parent, no matter how good the society, at our core there is a desire to rule ourselves, to do what we like to do, to seek our good above others. And this person adamantly disagreed, and we were at a bit of a standstill until I asked the person, well, what went wrong with me? You see, the person I was arguing with was my father. Now, my dad wouldn't realize it, but somehow, some way, his thoughts were strongly influenced by the Romantics or the Transcendentalists. Now, those are names that you remember from your 11th grade English classes. And this was a group of writers that mostly wrote in the 1800s, late 1800s, early 1900s, like Mary Shelley, author of Frankenstein, Ralph Waldo Emerson. And these writers would often argue that most of us are corrupted by the society in which we live, usually urban, industrialized societies. And if you can just get people to more rural, romantic, peaceful settings away from all the ills of human society, our true virtue would shine forth. And these particular writers influenced many more writers who wrote not only novels and poems and short stories and plays, they also eventually wrote movies that you have watched and consumed most of your life. And there's a little bit of a romantic in all of you, and not the typical type of romantic. And what I want to simply point out with all that to say, most of us recognize even a tension between what Christianity shows us about the nature of sin that we inherited and that we rebel against God and the culture in which we live. And what Scripture shows us, and what I'm going to argue today's passage, controversial as it is, shows us that no matter how much we are optimistic about human nature and our ability to live well, if everything were just right, the millennial reign, as it's described, and especially the aftermath, proves once and for all, it isn't so that we're better simply when our environment changes. We need a change from the inside out. And even if we were able to regain better government, somehow a better rule, and a better quality of life, it wouldn't fix our fundamental and deepest problems. You see, at the end of Revelation, in Revelation 20, leading into Revelation 21 and 22, we see that the end of human history as we know it has finished. And some humans, without changed natures, however, still live on earth. They live under a peaceful reign. They live under a good reign, a good government, and yet rebel when it's all said and done, when Satan is unleashed. And what I want to simply show you today is with one point that the millennium reveals Jesus' judgment is right. That's my only point today. I'm going to answer three questions that are eventually going to let me land the plane and showing you that the millennium reveals that Jesus' judgment is right, specifically as it relates to how he judges sinners. But to get there, I'm going to lose you for a little bit. You're going to be like, what does all that stuff he said about human nature have to do with what he's doing right now? I'm getting there. I promise you I'll come back to it at the end. If I don't, then I haven't finished my sermon and I better get back up here and finish. But I'm getting you to that point by helping you understand this difficult passage. And once you understand it, I believe my conclusion will be very accessible to you. And to get to that conclusion, I'm answering three questions. First, what is the millennium? Second, who reigns in the millennium? Third, what is happening with Satan? Those are the questions. First, what is the millennium? Well, you know what a millennium is. It's a 1,000-year period. And many of you remember the turn of the last millennium. I remember it well. It was a great time. I was ending high school. Y2K was something everybody was talking about. You know, I had a few relatives, I won't say who, that were storing away some cans and things like this, preparing for the end of time. Prince's 1999 was constantly the soundtrack for most people's lives. And we remember what a 1,000-year period looks like as it comes to an end. But when we talk about the millennium, we're talking about something very specific from a Christian standpoint, a particular 1,000-year period. And today's passage mentions 1,000 years as a period four times. First, it says so in Revelation 22. It speaks about an angel that's come down, and he does this. It says, he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So that's the first instance of mentioning 1,000 years, but that continues after mentioning him being bound. We're told in verse 3 that Satan is no longer allowed to deceive the nations for 1,000 years. We're told that at least the martyrs of Christ, for Christ, reign for 1,000 years in verse 4. And in verse 7, we're told that at the end of this 1,000-year period, Satan will be released. And again, I'm accentuating that 1,000 years is mentioned four times. That's the number. That is what it said. Now, this is where, for 2,000 years, Christians have talked about the idea of the millennium, referring to this stage of God's human history. And so, at least from our perspective, a straightforward, what I might dare say, literal reading of this passage seems obvious enough. After a final great battle in Revelation 19 between the Antichrist, false prophet, and God's army, God establishes his rule on earth. Satan is bound for this period of time, and all is well on the earth. Now, perhaps you have heard that it's the best way to interpret Revelation 20, but I want to tell you right now, this is why you have that paper in your hand, that is a debated way of understanding this passage. One reason that it is debated pertains to the explanation of history that Christians offer, and the fact that this is the only passage in all the Bible that deals with this topic. So, in many other controversial discussions that Christians have, there are many passages that a particular person might go to. Whereas when you're discussing the millennium, this is it. This is your passage. You've got to figure out what you're doing with Revelation 21 through 10. Let me help you understand what I mean a little bit. So, Christians are divided about how God's election and his predestination over all people relates to his sovereignty, and they argue with various passages. someone who's strongly oriented towards predestination and the like, points to Romans 9 or Ephesians 1 or even John 10. Someone who, on the flip side, wants to emphasize our freedom and God's desire for all people to be saved, points out 1 Timothy 2, 2 Peter 3, 9, 1 John 2, 2, and others. You see how it goes. There are many passages that enter into these debates, whereas again, with the millennium, this is it. And what happens is our theological understanding of the rest of the Bible informs how we read this passage. And again, I've presented to you what is typically considered the more literal way of reading this passage. Revelation 19, there's the battle. Revelation 20, the millennium and the judgments that happen. And then Revelation 21 and 22, paradise and the happy ending that we all want. And this position is typically called premillennialism because we believe that Christ returns before this millennial period that is literal. However, there are two symbolic ways to read this passage. Like other numbers in Revelation, so the argument goes, the number 1,000 is treated as a number of fullness, of completion. And the timing doesn't describe an actual literal number of years, but a great space of time, a long period of time where Christ either reigns spiritually or reigns literally somehow. And I'll talk about the two possibilities there. And one is that this is a symbolic reign that is currently happening even on the earth, that Christ is currently reigning over the earth, and that Satan is limited, and that position is called amillennialism. Like atheism is the belief that there is no God, amillennialism is the belief that the millennium isn't a literal thing, but rather a description of this space and time in history. Satan is rendered ineffective at the cross, so the argument goes. Now the other position, and one that most people have largely discarded over the last 100 years, but I read an article that's making a comeback a little bit, is called postmillennialism. And the idea there is, at some point in human history, looking forward, there's going to be a golden age of Christianity. That's what this is spelling out. And that Christ bodily returns to human history, not at the end of the end of Revelation 19 and the end of Revelation 20 envisions the same thing, the return of Christ once that 1,000-year golden age period is done. And again, to review, premillennialism, Christ returns before a literal 1,000-year period. Amillennialism, the 1,000-year period is symbolic of a current reign. And postmillennialism is that Christ will return at the end of the millennium, that is the golden age of spirit-infused revival, where even the governments all around the world are Christian-influenced and the like. Now today, I'm going to land the plane, as you've already kind of assumed and found out, on the premillennial position. Though I have often found the amillennial position appealing for ways I'll describe in a bit, I want to simply say that that's where we're going so that you understand why, I'm answering the questions the way I am when we get there. One interesting side note for you, we're a part of a denomination called the Evangelical Free Church of America. And up until about 7 or 8 years ago, you could not hold any other position on the millennium other than the premillennial position and be a pastor in our denomination. So if I were amillennial, I could not be a pastor, at least not an ordained pastor in our denomination. Now, considering the fact that our denomination stresses unity on the essentials, on the non-essentials, charity or love, I think that was a mistake before, and I'm glad they made the change, even though I'm quite persuaded that the premillennial position is correct. I want to help you understand that it's very possible, and it's a faithful reading of Scripture to see in this particular passage a symbolic reading. It's not terrible, it's not unfaithful, it's just different, and one that I think is mistaken, but mistaken for good reasons. So, I want to answer question two now. Who reigns in the millennium? That isn't as obvious as we think. I want to bring to your attention who is reigning in the millennium because it affects how we read it. It says, I saw thrones in which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, the typical positions on who reigns during this time goes like this. First of all, there's Jesus. That's obvious to you, but I want to help you understand that not much has changed from a New Testament point of view with simply saying that. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. One could say that he is already reigning, just like an amillennial person might. Ephesians 1 also tells us that Jesus now reigns above every rule, authority, power, and dominion. And he does so in the heavenly realms. And as we will note, the geographical location of where those who are reigning is not specified. So all I'm doing in telling you that is helping you understand that this is not decisive in determining what position you land on. But it's not as interesting for me to say that Jesus reigns because he's always reigning. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords right now. His kingdom is different at different times in history, and the millennium is no different. It's a different expression, whatever that looks like. But we're also told about some others that reign with Christ. First, we're told that those who are beheaded with Christ and also those who did not take the mark of the beast. Afterwards, we're told that those who will reign with Christ do not face the second death and will reign with Jesus as priests. So there's some different positions that are taken here. One is that those that are reigning with Christ are those that make it through the tribulation period. And the symbol for those that are beheaded is simply a symbol for martyrs. Interesting side note for you folks. I didn't know this until I was researching this a little bit this week. More than likely, this has to be a symbol, being beheaded. Why is that? Because most Christians in the first century, when John wrote this, would not have been beheaded for their faith. You say, why not? Well, the Romans, they didn't use beheading except for the ultra wealthy and the citizens of Rome. How did they kill people that weren't ultra wealthy and citizens? Well, the crucifixion was one way, being burned was another way, feeding people to animals and leaving them exposed to wild animals was another way. That's how these people were treated. Why do I bring that up? I bring that up simply to say that John is clearly using a symbol here. Being beheaded is a description of martyrs. And the people that are reigning, some people say, are those that make it through the tribulation period. And most people that make it through the tribulation period face great persecution. The second position is it's all believers everywhere because of the priest language and those that don't have to face the second death would include all of us. So that's the possibility of who's reigning with Christ in the millennium. And the key question, though, isn't simply who's reigning, because in one respect, it doesn't matter whether it's those that make it through the tribulation or all Christians, but where are they reigning from? Most of us, I think, read this passage assuming that they're reigning on the earth, but it's actually not specified as clearly, and therefore not as clearly identified yet. Revelation 21 and 22, everything's going to be very clear where all this is taking place, new heaven, new earth. Here it's underspecified, and that's why, for me, the deciding question on where to land the plane on the millennial period is answering this question. What is happening with Satan? Read with me Revelation 21 and 2 again. Revelation 21 and 2. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So, to repeat, typical position for a person that's premillennial is to believe this happens right after that defeat of the Antichrist and the false prophet, the sea beast and the land beast. But again, the chronological reading and even the symbolic reading isn't absolutely necessary. But what is necessary from my perspective, and I think most commentators that are honest about the passage will admit, Satan is completely powerless during this time. He is bound in incredible ways. You see, we've already met an angel who has the keys to the abyss. When we saw the first cycle of seven judgments, the seal judgments, we saw this person unleashing those terrible monsters that came out of the abyss. And here likely the same angel is described as having a key to a prison and a great chain and binding Satan again. And verse 3 emphasizes that Satan is thrown into this abyss, locked away and unable to deceive the nation for 1,000 years. And to me, this is decisive against any symbolic interpretation, any interpretation that diminishes the reality of what's happening to Satan at this time. To take this at face value isn't to say that Satan loses some of his power at the cross and at the resurrection. No, what's being envisioned here is that Satan is locked up without a key in a padded cell and does not have a phone call. Don't you understand? It's even more extensive than that. Satan doesn't have a little influence during this time. He has zero influence. And what I want to tell you is that the amillennial position, from my perspective, as much as I want to take it sometimes, and I will share that a little bit, has a Satan problem. Satan isn't simply described as having reduced power, but no power. And, you know, you've heard me, folks. I've been preaching Revelation for a bit, and I've emphasized a few different times how the book of Colossians tells us that at the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. You've heard me talk about how the book of Hebrews teaches in chapter 2 that by removing the fear of death, so Jesus has taken away the power of the demons. I love celebrating the victory Jesus has at the cross and the resurrection. And I love thinking about what does it mean to say from Jesus, what did Jesus mean when he said that he saw Satan fall like lightning? And I want to celebrate the already aspect of where we're at in Christianity, because the New Testament does that. It tells us that Jesus has defeated Satan. It is finished, Jesus cried at the cross. But then we have other passages in Scripture, like in 1 Peter 5:8, where Satan is described as a roaring lion, presently seeking those to devour, and that's after the cross and the resurrection. And of course, we see demons in the book of Acts doing all sorts of terrible things. And these descriptions that we have there, and of course in the book of Revelation, looking forward beyond the cross, describing the power of Satan in human history as the dragon, it to me makes it impossible to envision Revelation 20 speaking of Satan as anything other than completely bound, completely powerless during this time. Now, to be sure, and I've always found attractive about the amillennial position. And the fact that I like the ending of Revelation. If I'm just talking from a, this is really kind of silly, but it's true. From an aesthetic perspective, I just like the ending of Revelation 19 so nice. I love a happy ending. Then to go from a happy ending to a great ending, but not ending, and then have another ending, it's a little convoluted for me. And I wish that I sometimes could take that position. But I can't, because of where Satan's at. But for those of you that are also tempted and wish that the amillennial position were true, let me give you a little bit of kindness and show you that there are some problems with the premillennial position. Specifically, who are these people that Satan tempts in the future? I want to read with you what happens at the end of time and kind of imagine with you what's being envisioned here in Revelation 27 to 10. Oops. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, those who would take on a more symbolic reading of this particular passage view those verses I just read as being Revelation 19 again from a different angle. What I find in this particular passage is a different event. Satan is described here as the one leading the armies, not the beasts, but Satan himself. Secondly, I also want to emphasize again, like in chapter 19, and even more so, this battle is just here and there like that. I mean, this is done. As soon as he marches, fire comes from heaven, over, and then Satan is thrown into the lake of fire and destroyed forever and ever, and the fire goes up forever and ever. Case closed. So everything seems pretty straightforward, except for who are these people that are rebelling against God after 1,000 years? I thought all the bad people were destroyed in Revelation 19, you say to the premillennial person. Like, where did they come from? How did they go from this millennial, how did we go from a millennial reign of Christ over all believers, with all believers, to people that are rebelling? And here's the typical way of understanding that. Remember in Revelation 19 that we saw armies go up against God and his people, God and God's saints. What the view is that what we see in Revelation 19 is a military group. And then you still have the rest of the world still around for this millennial reign, and of course the children that would be born to them. And perhaps they still would have a sin nature at this particular time. Jesus is ruling well. There is no bad government or, you know, donkey versus elephant stuff, or freaking politicians. Everything is right, but sin is still present in our hearts. And again, I want to repeat from the premillennial position, these people are those that are ruled over by Christ, rules over them, and they still made it through Revelation 19 because only a military was defeated at that time. And to me, again, it's easier to explain that than to go against the obvious details of Satan's binding. Now you know where I land. And I want to go back to the main point, because that's where the real preaching comes in. I recognize that in many ways, the way that I'm reading this passage does have a great effect on what I'm saying, but the truth still holds, like Craig said earlier, that sin nature is treated as serious by this passage, no matter how you take the millennium. But I do think the pre-millennial position takes the seriousness of sin a little more seriously. And again, I want to reiterate, the millennium reveals Jesus' judgment is right. If you're confused with this two-step end of human history, I want you to know what you do with that. You take a good, hard look at yourself and you say, am I on Christ's side? You see what this shows us at the end of Scripture. The circumstances that we have aren't the ultimate reason for our problem. All the bad circumstances and all the bad government and all the systemic injustices that have taken root in all the human governments and all the human societies and all the human cultures have had 500 generations to get out of the system. Okay? And I'm of course, using a little number here. And even if it's a premillennial 9,000-year period is a long time, and the reign of Christ is sufficient to drive away all of these bad situations, to where all these people have had it right, and they see how much better things are when Jesus reigns, and yet they still rebel at the end of human history when Satan re-enters. For those of you who are tempted at times, and many people mock the Christian story and the seeming injustice of it all, that Adam and Eve had sinned, and that we've been broken, and that God would hold us accountable for their sins, and the belief that we, if we just knew all that we had now, knew all that we knew now, and had more education, we wouldn't rebel against a God like Adam and Eve did. The millennium shows us something different. The millennial reign shows that nothing apart from Christ working from the inside out to change our allegiance is sufficient to make us good. You see, the darkness The darkness that the scriptures say that God is most concerned about addressing is still in us without Christ, placing His Spirit in us and reigning from within. And this darkness might manifest itself in different ways. For some, it might manifest in building a nuclear bomb. Others, it might manifest simply in stealing one's toys from one's sibling. And it doesn't matter what it produces, because the darkness is the darkness no matter what it is. And given opportunity to bear fruit, darkness will always be the enemy of paradise and goodness. You see, God knows that in many ways it's actually our circumstances and laws and all the gifts that He has given us that keeps our darkness, our sin, from overtaking the light that He has given even on the earth that's not Christ. Don't you see? Laws, social realities, all of these things that God gives us keeps us from living into the sin in the way that we might otherwise do. The millennium reveals the Bible has two clear takeaways about human nature. That is, don't underestimate the power of sin, and don't underestimate how easily duped we can be by Satan. The one that seeks to wreak havoc on our planet is good at what he does. And if we don't have God on our side, then we are in trouble. You see, many assume we just need better society, better environment, better behavior. And I want to say there's something to that, isn't there? Can we acknowledge the truth that if a child grows up in a house where books are present and reading is encouraged, that child is going to be more literate? Growing up in a stable environment leads to better mental health outcomes. It just does. And if you marry someone who knows how to speak your love language, you're going to get along a little bit easier. And you're going to be less likely to be bitter and upset. And one could list a million different ways where behaviors are helped by our environments and the structures around us. And I want to add, from a Christian point of view, it is a good thing to improve our structures when we can. We like it when the government's good. We like it when the schools are good. We like it when we have good air and water and the like. But we also must acknowledge that sin and Satan's power can wreck even good situations. Drug addicts come from stable families, don't they? Cheaters come from happy marriages. One child is wild and another is an angel from the same household. Sin has the explanatory power to describe why these things are, why education isn't sufficient to make a virtuous people, why an environment is not sufficient to make us good for all times, and why if our environments change from good to bad, we flip the switch so quick. The heart that wishes for more money now might not still because of the consequences. The heart that wishes to flee the responsibilities they have to friends and family aren't willing to experience the abandonment they would face if they let their own desires come to fruition. And until sin stops lurking in our hearts, no change in environment is sufficient to take away what plagues us most. That's again why I drive us back 2,000 years ago to where the ultimate drama played out. You see, at the cross, Jesus, yes, was covering over our sins. He was atoning for our sins, making sure that we could be at peace with God. But He was also cleansing us so that we would be a habitat fit for God's Holy Spirit. And this same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus is now the one driving out the darkness within. And He does not stop the project. He starts in us. And so we agree with what Scripture says, in effect, that we need to let the Spirit be the killing sin that is killing us. And in doing so, we glorify Christ by letting Him do the precise surgery that we need. And we can look at the millennial reign and we can say, Christ, I know that if you fix everything for me, that the minute I don't get everything right, I could betray you if you don't change me. Even now, even today, your sin is checked by reality. It is. Sometimes you would do worse things than you do because you know the consequences. And the millennium simply shows you that basic thing that drives it home in case you're ever tempted to believe any other story but the one Scripture says, that from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, humans rebel against God and we justly deserve His judgment. The millennium and its aftermath dispels any notions that we have that we only fight because that person started. We fight, we bicker and lust and mistreat because our nature hasn't been remade yet. And I want to talk to the romantics and my dad, and I want to say, you got so much right. I don't want to minimize how much you got right, but until we go to the depths of explanatory power, the fact that humans are created to reflect God in the world, which means you must be awesome in some really important ways, we can't really understand what it means to say that we're sinners and broken. Those that were supposed to reflect God, when sin influences us, it becomes all the more egregious. If I use this paperclip for inappropriate purposes, you don't get mad. But if I use a computer as a hammer, you would get upset at me, right? And my point in saying all of this is to let you know that when humans miss out on our purpose, it's all the more grievous and evil. It's all the more grievous than the evil, and the millennium drives home the point, become who God wants you to be. We're tempted constantly to look at Scriptures and believe, oh, this is about the future, this isn't about us, but what the millennium is driving home is this. Yes, this is about you. Until you let Christ reign today, you cannot be confident that you will want Him to reign forever. You just aren't that good. Rebellion lurks inside, dear friends, and the millennial reign is a call for us to say, Lord, don't just wash a part of me, wash all of me, like the Apostle Peter said. Take all of us. Don't let an inch of us go anywhere but to you. You are our all in all. Let it remain the same. Let us pray. God, I want to ask that as we think about the millennial reign and as our, hopefully, intellects have been engaged, I pray that our hearts will be engaged as well and even more so. And I pray that our desire will be to worship you, to give you our all, to give you our best. God, I thank you that your word makes me uncomfortable at times. And I thank you that it challenges me to trust your wisdom and not my own. God, I also thank you for brothers and sisters throughout human history who have come to different conclusions that have forced me to read my Bible a little bit more closely, a little bit more tenderly, a little bit more humbly. Father, I pray that as we reflect on these matters, I pray that we wouldn't say, we're right about this and this people are wrong and they can't figure it out. I pray that we would be humble and say to you, Christ, continually teach us to read. Continually teach us to understand what you have written and what you speak. Help us to see that you are speaking even now. Because we often believe that this is just a mental exercise. Help us to engage every part of ourselves in following you and saying, God, drive the sin away from us that would make us rebels against your good rule. Do this for us in the name of Christ the King. Amen.